Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Micah chapter 2. We'll start at verse 3. Resume at verse 3. Micah 2, 3. Since we're veterans here, we won't explain the rebound technique. We'll just do it if we have to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the blessings that you've given us beyond our comprehension, the very life that we have, and the very ability to comprehend who and what you are. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Micah is one of the Old Testament prophets, of course, and his focus is on the second coming. Second coming. As Isaiah focused quite a bit on the second coming and the millennium, Micah focuses on the second coming, and his other theme, of course, is the discipline that will come to the Jews because of their disobedience to God's word. He lived, he was a contemporary with Isaiah, and he preached out in the countryside while Isaiah preached in the city. And he lived to see the destruction of the northern kingdom. But we know when he wrote this, the northern kingdom had not been destroyed yet. Actually, he wrote during the destruction. The southern kingdom was not destroyed. Southern kingdom wouldn't go down until 586, and his ministry probably lasted to about 680 B.C. So he, again, was a contemporary with Isaiah. They knew each other. In fact, we're going to see later on that Micah quotes Isaiah, or does Isaiah quote Micah? We really don't know. But one of them quoted the other one. Because they wrote at the same time, it's hard to figure out who quoted who. We know that Jesus Christ quoted Micah and Matthew, and we'll get to that when we get to it as well. So we're right in the middle of chapter 2, we're right at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 3, and the theme is that the iniquity of the southern kingdom, because he was facing a very corrupt system, and there was very little love for Bible doctrine in the land. And even the laws of divine establishment, the leadership ignored, and they were cheating people, robbing people. We'll see this in chapter 3 in more details. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. We studied that last time, but just to rewind the tape a little bit, these people are going to be led into captivity by the Chaldeans, about 100 years after Micah dies. Verse 4, on that day you will take up against you a taunt. They will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lament and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Jerusalem will be wiped out entirely. Now in his lifetime he saw the Assyrians come down to Jerusalem in 701. And Jesus Christ, of course, wiped out the Assyrians in 701. That's covered in 2 Kings, chapters 18 to 19, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, and Isaiah. You can go to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, where it talks about the Assyrians that came down in 701. They circled Jerusalem, but were not able to conquer it. In fact, Jesus Christ killed 185,000 Assyrian foot soldiers, and they skedaddled back to Babylon. But the Chaldeans would come out of the north 100 years later, and they would destroy the southern kingdom, burn down the temple, and all of their wonderful farmlands and crops and fig trees and vineyards, they would all be given to other people. And that's what this verse says in chapter verse 4, that that's what's going to happen. And Micah is predicting these things. Therefore, you will have no one, no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The stretching of measuring line means that they will figure out what their property line is. Today we have fences and things, but that's how they decided what is mine and this is mine, this is yours. Well, it's all gone. It's all gone. And even the assembly of the Lord, the temple will be wiped out. There'll be nothing to measure in the temple because it'll be a place where weeds are growing up. The Chaldeans will utterly destroy the first temple, which was called Solomon's Temple. They will come back, of course, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and they'll rebuild the second temple, which is called Zerubbabel's Temple, and that will be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Today we have no temple. Verse 6, do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? And basically what Micah is saying is that those that listen to me, you'll be delivered through these calamities. In fact, we know that Jeremiah was delivered. He was a positive believer. And so positive believers to the word were delivered when the Chaldeans came in. The negative believers, they were all scooped up. They were either slaughtered, killed, or put off into captivity, with few exceptions. Read Psalm 119 for a detailed study of the death march, or the slave march from Jerusalem to Babylon. But if you're wise and you walk uprightly, walking always is a lifestyle. What's your lifestyle? What does uprightly mean? Well, you do what God tells you to do. In our church age dispensation, we don't have to do all the rituals. It's quite a chore to live in the Old Testament, to be a Jew in Jerusalem. Had a lot of rituals, a lot of holidays, a lot of things you had to do all the time, all the time, all the time. Today, we represent ourselves before God. And so in the New Testament, we're commanded to study and to grow to maturity by learning Bible doctrine. They were commanded to grow to maturity too, but they had a lot of teaching aids that we don't have. Today we have the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't. They had just a partial view of the Scripture. They didn't have the mystery doctrines. They knew nothing about the church age at all. The most they could get from their prophets and the Word of God was first coming, second coming, millennium, and into the world. But they knew nothing about the church age. That's where we are. And it's been going on now for 2,000 years. It could be another 2,000 years. Nobody knows how long it will go on or when it will end. So this is an admonition to those that are positive. And then in Micah chapter 2, verse 8, it says, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe of the garment for unsuspecting passers-by. Now, my people, of course, are the Jews, and that's God talking about his people, and they're now his enemy. No longer are you my people, you're now my enemy. And how do you become an enemy of God? We know in the New Testament, we study the doctrine of reversionism, you could be called, as a reversionistic Christian, one who turns his back on the Word of God, you're called an enemy of the cross, you're called an antichrist, you're called all sorts of terminology that indicates that you are against your Creator. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can die the sin unto death, and you can live in great divine discipline all your life, and then die and go to heaven. Many people in most churches would say die and go to hell, but you can't go to hell because you can't lose your salvation. But you can lose all the rewards in time and all the rewards in eternity, and just be a loser all your life. So in the Old Testament dispensation, they are now the enemy of God. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. Now, when the soldiers would go out to war, again, we studied this last time, these money changers, these people in the bank system and the government authorities, they would basically say to the wives left behind, well, where's the husband? They haven't paid their taxes. Taxes are due. Well, he's off fighting for the country. Well, we don't care. We will take part of your land. So even while this soldier is out defending the nation and keeping the nation alive, they are screwing over the very soldier and his family that's defending them. Sound familiar? We do this to our veterans all the time. And so this is nothing new under the sun. Verse 9, the women of my people you evict. The women of my people you evict. They evict them from their homes. In many cases, the provider's out fighting, so you can't pay the taxes. Let's take your land. We evict you from your own home. So when the soldier comes back to his family, family's destitute. Each one from her pleasant house, from her children who take my splendor forever. You take my splendor forever. So they're creating orphans, widows, they're casting people out. All they care about is the money. We studied last time, they sit in their beds at night thinking up ways to scam people out of their money. And that's the banking system, that's the government system, that's the religious system, all of them. Arise, verse 10, and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. So Micah is predicting what is going to happen. What's going to happen to the nation because of the leadership and the people in the nation is going to be a painful destruction. And of course, all divine discipline is painful. This is Leviticus chapter 26, the cursing clause. If you turn against me, I will bring on the cycles of discipline to you as a national entity, culminating with the total destruction of the nation. That's the fifth cycle of discipline. Verse 11, if a man walking after wind in falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. In other words, this is a two-faced hypocrite. They are the leaders of the people. So he says, basically, they're liars, they speak falsehood, and they're going to tell you all about wine and liquor. It was just an idiom to mean that they're liars. All they can do is you listen to their words, you're going to get drunk and go into oblivion. They're not giving you anything good at all. They don't give you the word of God. The prophets are putting out false messages that God did not deliver to them. The kings are rotten to the core. The court system is crooked. The religious system is entirely corrupt. We get a glimpse of this, of course, when the Lord was on the earth. In fact, he threw out the money changers out of the temple on two occasions. Once when he started his public ministry and once when he ended it. Why? What were they doing? Well, you would take your Old Testament sacrifice up to the temple and say, I've come here to fulfill the Mosaic law to sacrifice whatever it was, maybe for a rebound offering. And the money changers in the temple religious authorities would say, oh, no, you can't do that. You got to buy the animal from us, from our money changers that are here. And they're right over there on these tables. They charge you double, triple, four times the cost of the animal. And, of course, what would they do with the extra money? They'd pocket it. And they split it with the religious leaders. They'd made it a den of thieves. And that's what the Lord, of course, cleansed the temple of these den of thieves. And they were doing the same thing in the days of Micah, even worse in the days of Micah. Verse 12, I will surely assemble. Now, here we have a major switch of thought. Your Bible might have a bold at 12, and if they did that, they got it right. Because now we're shifting gears, as we so often see with the Old Testament prophets. They'll give you a near prophecy, and then they'll jump into the future. And Micah here is jumping all the way into the future to the second coming, right before the second coming. Now, there is a parallel in his jump, because it also goes to the time that the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem in 701. But this is not the time in 701. This is the prediction that's covered in great details. It's covered in great details in the Word of God in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, Revelation 12, 6, Revelation 12, 14 to 17, and of course, whole chapters in Matthew. Matthew 25 covers this. And this is a time when Jerusalem is totally surrounded and half the city is taken. Now, in 701, the Assyrians never took half the city. So the prediction in Zechariah doesn't deal with the time that the Assyrians surrounded the city, because they didn't take any of the city. They were wiped out. But when all nations are gathered together, this is going to be a Satan-inspired military campaign from the east, the west, the north, the south. They'll all be gathered together to destroy all the Jews. And that's at the end of the tribulation, right here. And Zechariah predicted that half the city would be taken, and then the second coming would occur, and the Messiah would come. And we studied this event, of course, in Revelation chapter 9. We studied it in Isaiah. Isaiah 63:1, in fact, has a wonderful verse. Before we do Micah, let's go to Isaiah 63:1. And that's just turn backwards. And about the middle of your Bible, you hit Isaiah 63:1. I know we studied Isaiah not too long ago, but it's always good to refresh our memory. Because we're about ready to hit this period in Micah's prophecy, he does a significant jump from his chain of thought right up to the second coming. And it says, "Who is he who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." These are all question marks. And the answer is Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19. "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, mighty to deliver." Here, this is not a salvation passage. It's a deliverance passage. "I'm going to deliver the Jews from this destruction of these armies that surround them, to kill them all." It says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" Well, we know the answer to that. Because he's going to kill a lot of people. He's going to slaughter a lot of unbelievers, will be killed by the Lord. All these armies that are surrounding Jerusalem will be wiped out by the Lord. And it says, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me." The peoples are all the Gentile nations. "I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." So, I don't need to read you Revelation chapter 19, although I love that passage, because it's the same thing. It's a parallel passage where it says the Lord comes in, his uniform is covered in red blood, sword comes out of his mouth, and this is the second coming. This is the coming of Christ at the second coming. And you will be with him in a resurrection body when this occurs. So now let's go back to Micah chapter 3, verse 12, because we're ready now to understand what Micah is saying here. Remember, Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah, and they read each other's stuff. They shared notes. I'm sure they had a pastor's conference. They said, "Hey, what are you teaching this week?" "Well, I've got on my agenda this, and such and such and such and such." Verse 12, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob." Now, Jacob stands for all the Jews. All the Jews. And Jacob is a term used for the Jews that lets them know that they don't earn it. They don't deserve it. You can't work for it. Because Jacob means swindler. And he was a swindler. Wasn't much about Jacob you would really be attracted to at all. Except he was, apparently he was a good wrestler. He was a pretty strong dude. Apparently he could wrestle almost anybody in the area and whip them. But see, that's the thing. It's not the fight of the, it's not the size of the dog in the fight. It's the size of the fight in the dog. He was a very muscular wrestler, strong dude, but he was a coward. He was yellow. And we studied him in detail. And so if he had a wrestling match, you know, he had certain rules you got to follow, people around there. And he would wrestle people. In fact, he wrestled the Lord. And the Lord threw out his hip, where he limped the rest of his year, to remind him about grace. But he says here, "I will surely assemble all of you, Yaqub." And Yaqub stands for all the Jews that don't deserve it. These are the believing Jews, the born-again Jews. "I will surely gather the remnant of Israel." Anytime you see the word remnant, it refers to the believing Jews, those that are positive. Those are the ones that God comes back to fight for, the remnant of Israel. Now he uses the term Israel. And that's the name that Yaqub was given by the Lord when he reached maturity, Israel. And so this is the Prince of God. This is a wonderful title as opposed to your previous name, which was cheater or swindler. And that's what God does. He takes the cheater and swindlers like us and makes us the sons of God. And that includes you ladies too. I just use the English term sons to include male and female. "I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of his pasture. They will be noisy with men." Now you might say, well, this is nice. He's got them nice in the little fold here, and the Lord's taking care of them, and he's shepherding them. Actually, this has another meaning. This means that they are locked up in Jerusalem for slaughter. When you put a sheep in the fold, sometimes it's good news, and sometimes it's not good news. When the cattle go into these folds, you know, they don't know what's going on, but they're about ready to be slaughtered and turned into hamburger meat. When they're out in the range, they could probably say, well, life's pretty good here. So when the sheep are out roaming around the pasture and everything, if you're a sheep that has thought, you're going to say, well, I'm not going to die today. You know, but when they start gathering you up, there's a purpose. They might want to fleece you take off all your fur, or they would eat sheep. You know, they would eat the little lambs and make stew. They'd take a lamb. In fact, they've discovered a recipe for lamb stew that was, what culture was that? The Hittites, I think. And they actually tried to reproduce it. You take a leg of lamb and put it in there and put garlic in there and all sorts of other things, and then you get the Hittite lamb stew. So here, this refers to the fact that we alluded to in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, where it says they're all going to be pinned up in Jerusalem waiting for the slaughter. So this is the same period here. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. In other words, you're crammed in together. There's nowhere to go. You're trapped. You've got armies in the last great battle at Armageddon. They're in the north, the east, the south. There's no way to get out. You're a goner. Half the city's fallen already, and they're going to finish you off very soon. Very soon. They're regathering for the last thrust through the city. Verse 13, the breaker goes up before them. Now, this should be a capital B if they know what they're talking about. But obviously, your Bible doesn't have a capital B. They don't know who this is. This is the breaker. So at least they got the prepositional phrase, the definite article in there correct. The Redeemer. When you see the Redeemer, they figure that one out and they put a big R. Or the Savior, they put a big S. But nobody seems to understand that this is a title for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has lots of titles. This is one of them, the Breaker. And that is our Hebrew word for the day, P-A-R-A-T-S. P-A-R-A-T-S, Paratz, the Breaker. And so the Breaker goes up before them. He is going to be the one that delivers them. And that, again, is Isaiah 63:1, Revelation chapter 19, where it describes what the breaker is going to do, because the breaker breaks things. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to break the enemy. The next verse says, they break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. The gate here is the Jerusalem gate. So the breaker goes up before them, and therefore they're able to survive. They're able to get out of Jerusalem, pass through the gate, and go out by it. When you go out by the gate, you're peaceful now. Because after he gets through killing everybody, these surviving Jews will come out and they'll look around and they're going to see, millions of dead bodies strewn all up and down the valleys of Jehoshaphat and other places there. Armageddon, that stuff's all dead. And so after the second coming, the first order of business is to bury the dead, which will take almost a year to bury all the dead. And so the believing Jews will be doing that, and probably some of their Gentile allies will be doing it as well. And they pass out through it. So their king goes on before them. So who is their king? Jesus Christ is their king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the breaker, he's a king, and he goes on before them. Not out before them, but on before them. He rules forever and ever and ever. This is the promised Son of David that will rule forever from Jerusalem. What God promised to David, the unconditional covenant. You will have a son. He will rule forever. His rule will never end. Now, how can you have a son whose rule will never end unless that son has eternal life in a supernatural body? Obviously, he does. It's called Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. And the Lord at their head. So he's their Lord, he's their king. That's one of his titles, is King of Kings. The Lord is in the singular. That's the sacred tetragrammaton, which we pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh. It's in the singular. So you can say, well, which member of the Trinity is that? Jesus Christ. He's the breaker. So this is a prophecy that fits in with all the other prophecies of what's about what the Lord's going to do at the second coming. So Micah jumped straight from the disaster that he predicted that the Jews would befall from the Chaldeans, where they'd be wiped out, and fast forwards right to the second coming, where these Jews will all be delivered and they'll come out. Now there is a near-term prophecy that occurred in 701 when the Assyrians were not able to conquer Jerusalem. But as we saw many, many times, he's gathering the remnant of Israel. From the context here in 13, you might have some overlap that the Lord will deliver them in 701 from the Assyrian military, but this is not that. This is the second coming of Isaiah 63 and many other passages, Zechariah, Ezekiel. Now, this is a well-known passage to the Jews. And all the Jews of Jesus' day knew it. And so they said, okay, you say you're the Messiah? We want that Messiah right there. We know all these passages. Give it to us. Wipe these people out. Put that blood robe on and kill them all and rule from Jerusalem. And we'll follow you if you do that. But they couldn't rightly divide the word of truth. They ignored all the first coming passages. And Micah's got a first coming passage, folks, coming up about where he would be born. They ignored all the first coming passages. And they just said, no, we don't want that. We want this one. We don't want the suffering Messiah of Psalm 22. We want the conquering king. That's what we want. Of Micah 12 and 13. So these Jews, most Christians today and most Jews today, they don't know squat about the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. But the religious leaders back in the day, they knew everything about the Old Testament, academically. They knew it all. And so they knew every verse. And that's why Christ would say to John the Baptist, look at the scriptures. You have doubts about who I am? Look at the scriptures about the first coming. Remember that? We've kind of covered that before. John's in prison, and he starts having doubts. Is this really the Messiah? And you go, how could that happen? John's the greatest believer of the Old Testament, the Bible says, and he has doubts. Well, he's human, which means he's an idiot. And how do you solve your doubts? You apply Bible doctrine. And that's what Christ told him. Apply Bible doctrine. Recall the doctrine and apply it to the test. So, of course, you know what that means. I'm going to draw up all the R's. Okay, I've drawn on the board the R's, starting out with a capital R on the far left, and then we have brackets of three groups of R's that are little R's, and they're joined by plus signs because it's all S together, and at the end of the equation we have an equal sign and a big capital R, which means rewards. So in the case of John the Baptist, let's just take John the Baptist. First R, regeneration, he's born again. The Bible doesn't tell us when, but he was, clearly. And then the first bracket of R's, which are the little R's, and that is reception and rebound. John did the rebound. In fact, John said, make straight paths. What does he mean by that? Rebound. Rebound. So he's telling believers, make the way straight. Rebound. Straighten up yourself. Get into fellowship, and their fellowship was based on the faith rest technique. Ours is a supernatural fellowship. We have what they have, and we have more. Because we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. And so reception, rebound, the second bracket is repetition and repetition and retention. You hear it over and over and over, and then you retain it. And then right here, the test will come. Now, the test that John the Baptist got was the roof falling in on his head test. He got the highest test you can get as a believer. And that was when he was detained and thrown into a nasty dungeon because everything changed for him. Everything fell in on top of his head. And that was his big, big test. He had lots of little tests, and he passed those with flying colors. But this big test, he stumbled at first because the test was, I'm sure he said to himself, why am I in this dungeon? Why am I being starved and beaten and abused? I'm the one that's predicted by Malachi. I'm the one that was supposed to be the voice in the wilderness that would announce the coming of the Messiah, and I did that. And this is my reward? That's kind of along the thoughts he had. And therefore he said, this shouldn't be like this. This shouldn't be like this. And so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Which tells you he flunked the test. But he got a retest. But Jesus told him, go back, I'll give you the test again. And apply the Bible doctrine. Because that's what you do. You recall, and then you respond to the test. Recall and respond is the next tandem. And then he passed it. So when they went down and chopped his head off, he had a smile on his face. And when they brought the head up on the platter, I'm sure there was a big smile on his face as Herod looked at the head on the silver platter. And that equals, of course, the rewards. Now, this is just not one time in your life. You're going to get this all. This is your entire life. Lots of opportunities for different categories of rewards. In fact, you get some reward right here. Rewards start racking up right here. If you rebound, you get rewarded just for the time spent in fellowship, even if you don't learn any Bible doctrine. But if you want the advanced rewards, if you want to go to airborne school and ranger school and all those things, well, then you've got to start learning Bible doctrine. Because a lot of people in the military, they're badge hunters. They want to have all these badges on their uniforms. But see, unless you go out to the store and buy them, which will get you in trouble, you've got to work for those badges. They don't give them to you. And so there's all sorts of medals and badges you can get in the military, but you earn them. And so that's the process. But you're still in the military. You could be a Private E1 for your entire career, as long as you re-up. Maybe you get to PFC, and they let you re-up every 3 or 4 years to get to 20, retire as a sergeant. I think you got to go at least to the rank of staff sergeant to get out. And you don't have many rewards, but you just did enough to get along, and then you got out and you got some rewards. So everybody gets something. But I'm assuming that you guys are in this Bible class because you were, point one, you said to yourself, I want to know about my Creator. That's your main motivation. But point two, you know, obviously, you understand the doctrine of rewards, and there's nothing wrong with trying to achieve these rewards because it's also doing what God commands you to do. He commands you, everyone, to go to ranger school. In fact, every military person I see, I look at their uniform and I said, you know, hey man, you don't have your airborne wings. What's wrong with you? Oh, you don't have the air assault badge. What's up, man? Don't you want to be all you can be? Apparently, they don't. Okay. So, most Christians don't want to be all they can be. They're just content to be whatever they are, peeled potatoes, or whatever they're doing. So this is a wonderful prophecy about the second coming. Chapter 3. Now, this whole chapter goes back to the theme of the dirty, cheating, rotten Jews throughout the land, in the leadership positions primarily. The banking systems, the capitalists, the crooked religious leaders, all of them, cheating, stealing, lying, doing whatever they can to get ahead, and walking on the backs of their own people to get ahead. Chapter 3, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Now this tells you that the northern kingdom is still around when he wrote this, because Israel was the name of the northern kingdom. So his message went to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now for 10 points in the game, who is the other contemporary that's up in the northern kingdom, more or less? Hosea. Hosea is up in the northern kingdom. His ministry is to the northern kingdom. Is it not for you to know justice? Now here we're talking about the laws of divine establishment. That's what the word justice means. It does not refer to the sense of the righteousness and justice of God, which is another concept, which is far more important, but this happens to be the laws of divine establishment. To do the right thing by your fellow man. And when unbelievers can be more just than the believer, that's pretty bad. And says verse 2, you who hate good and love evil. Well, they hate good and love evil. They hate the laws of divine establishment and they love evil. That sounds like a lot of liberals in our country today. They hate the laws of divine establishment and they love evil. Because when you say that marriage is between a woman and a woman or a man and a man, that is evil, according to the Word of God. But if I would say to these people that marriage is strictly between a man and a woman, then I'm evil in their eyes. They hate the light and love the darkness. Sounds familiar? Yeah, that's my favorite passage. John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. They hate the light. So they call evil good and good evil. They are surely turned upside down, and they will be destroyed. And if enough of them populate our nation, we will be destroyed as a nation. You cannot survive apostasy. You can't get out. And that's just one illustration. They embrace socialism. Another illustration. I was giving a speech the other night, and I had somebody in there with a Bernie Sanders t-shirt on, young kid. And apparently Bernie Sanders, I guess George Soros or whatever, there's a group that funds people to go out to Republican events or Tea Party events and sit in the audience and try to disrupt it. And they just had one dude show up, young kid. And I thought to myself, you know, this kid's never been exposed to the truth. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's an idiot. He's been exposed to all the liberal nonsense. And so I kind of geared part of my talk to what it means to be a conservative to this fellow, and basically told him how he had been sold a bill of goods. And I gave him illustrations about the wonderful people's paradise in Venezuela, which kicked out capitalism and embraced socialism. They're having a wonderful time down there, aren't they, Bernie and company? Works real well, doesn't it? Of course it doesn't work. And, of course, this guy was very irritated because the group did the Pledge of Allegiance. They did a prayer, and you can see he didn't like that stuff at all. Did not like God, did not like capitalism, patriotism, military, all the things that sustain us, he hates. And so he never did heckle. About two-thirds of the way through my talk, he got up and quietly left the building because they were all upset. He said, oh, this guy's going to heckle and stuff. I said, oh, you know, so it won't be the first time. But I could tell I got the brain was starting to turn. He'd never heard anything like that. So the solution to a lot of these kids is just education, because we were kids at one time. Some of you still are kids. And you might have this thought, you know, why can't we all just sit down and drink Kool-Aid and sing Kumbaya and have a Coca-Cola together? Why can't the world just be a nice place? Well, I had that thought myself when I was much, much younger. But then you realize after you have your first beer that the world's not that way. That's not the battlefield you're placed on. You're not in the little playpen. You're on a battlefield. And people will lie, steal, cheat. Your friends will stab you in the back. The person said they'd love you forever. They Dear John you or Dear Jane you. Well, what happened to that person? That's the world. This is the devil's world. And that's what the Bible clearly says. We're living behind enemy lines. Now, we're fully equipped. We're said to equip ourselves for this battle. And that's what we have in Ephesians chapter 6. Also, parallel passages in the Old Testament. Equip yourself with knowledge. That's the equipment. And then you can deal with things as they are. So liberals, basically, they, as my great grandmother said, you can wish in one hand and spit in the other and see which one fills up first. They're dreamers of the worst order, and they're disoriented to reality. The hope is that when they grow up a little bit, they will convert their minds and learn reality. And if they don't become believers, at least embrace the laws of divine establishment. So verse 3, you who hate good and love evil. They hate good. Liberals hate conservative values. I mean, it's not live and let live. No, no, no. They can't say to you, well, you believe in your vision of marriage, we believe in mine, live and let live. No, they hate you. They want to squash your free speech. University of Berkeley, they don't want to hear anything that doesn't lie. It's okay to speak at Berkeley as long as you tell them what they want to hear. Any ideas outside of that very narrow band of free speech is evil, and we must destroy it and shut it down with violence if necessary. Even destroy Starbucks. Oh no, not Starbucks. They'll do whatever they do. There's no tolerance at all. And liberals are supposed to be tolerant. At least that's the liberals that I grew up with, tolerance. Who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. That's basically what you're doing to yourself. It's like you're taking careful aim at your foot and pulling the trigger. When you reject divine establishment, you are tearing the skin off your own flesh. I'll give you an illustration. In our happy-go-lucky society today, they said, oh, just shack up with somebody. You don't need to get married. Just shack up and test out the waters and see if that's the one for you. And what does the Bible say about that? That's a no-no, folks. And you will reap. You sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. So go ahead and do it if you want. You're destroying your capacity to ever enjoy your opposite number. Because you destroy your capacity for a normal relationship with whoever God has picked out for you to marry. And that person's there. You just have to be patient and wait on the Lord and not be satisfied with cheap substitutes. Saturday night, 12 o'clock, it's called a cheap substitute. You don't need to look at me in shock, and I won't look back at you in shock. But that's called the old sin nature, and of course we have the rebound technique. But that's the principle. You can't get away with anything. You can't scam God and his divine institutions. You can't. There's no shortcuts. So that might be your area of weakness, and you might be tempted in that area of weakness. Some people, it's not their area of weakness. They have other areas of weakness. Gossip, maligning, whatever it is. But when you reject God's laws of divine establishment, even if you're an unbeliever, you're tearing the flesh off your own body and the skin off of them. Love this passage, because that's what happens. You reap what you sow. You don't get away with anything. That's why you. That's why a lot of people say, well, you mean if you're a Christian, you can never get unsaved? Yeah, you're going to heaven. Oh, no, that's not fair. You've got to be punished for what you did. Well, don't worry. In time, you'll get divine discipline. But in eternity, no. You're going to heaven. But in time, you'll get that. God will get that pound of flesh from you. And many times, he doesn't even have to use divine discipline. It's called the law of self-induced misery. You do it for yourself. He just sits back and watch it as it unfolds because you've done it to yourself. You've done it to yourself. And so, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot. I'm not really a cook, but I think you've got to chop carrots up when you put them in the pot for stew and potatoes. I've seen my wife do it. I attempted to do it one time, but it didn't work out too well. And it says, and as meat in a kettle. You chop them up, put them in the kettle, and that's what will happen to you. You'll be grinded up, chopped up, put in a kettle. So all these people that you see that, you know, in Hollywood, and they promote all these, I'll just get on the same theme we had, but I think, you know, as we know, the Bible says that gossip is a worse sin than fornication, but the Baptists get all upset about fornication, so we'll just stick with that. Maybe some of you have a Baptist background, I don't know. But actually, if you look in Proverbs, it lists the seven worst sins. And fornication ain't on the list. But a lot of legalists get all upset when they see somebody fornicating. Oh my golly, it's the end of the world. A Christian could never do that. Really? Yeah, they can. And they do. And so you see these people on Hollywood, and they appear to be so happy. And, you know, they're living with this person, living with that person, free love, whatever it is, marriage and divorce. But then you fast forward the tape, and they blow their brains out at 55 or drug overdose or kill themselves and live in a trailer park. How did all that happen? They made bad decisions. But see, the thing is, there's always another one. The fast crowd, for example, they will get some sweet young thing and convince her to join their fast crowd, Party City or whatever. And when they get done with her, they cast her out and they get another one. And so you just keep replenishing the ranks and they're gone. That's exactly what happened to Hosea's wife. She was a hottie at one time. But once they used her up, they have no use for her. They go on to the next hottie. And they convinced her and sold her a bill of goods. This is the high life. And many people have gone to Hollywood seeking to be in the movies and ended up being in the wrong type of movies that they want to be in. You know what I mean. And then a few years later, and then they get these people and they glorify all the lifestyle, the adult film industry that they're in. They die early. They're miserable people. And yet they're portraying themselves just this wonderful lifestyle. We're so happy and wonderful and driving around doing these things. Yeah, you get, it's called minus H. You can have minus H for a little while. It's very temporary, very fleeting. If you don't believe me, read Ecclesiastes. He chased after minus H and it made him very happy, right? A fulfilled person. No, it made Solomon miserable. And part of his big minus H package was wild women. And of course, in the Song of Solomon, he tried to get this one woman that he really wanted, and she would have nothing to do with him, and it just about killed him. Because, well, I'm Solomon. I have all this money, this fame, this wealth. And she was very loyal to her boyfriend, who she eventually married, who was called the Shepherd Lover. And that was her signet ring. And Solomon wanted her, but he couldn't have her. And, of course, he always wants the thing you can't have. And so our time has expired on the game clock here. But so we'll pick it up at verse 4 at lunchtime with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for the truth of Bible doctrine. In Christ's name, amen.